I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're returning to 1 Corinthians. We've been walking through a series of messages. If you're just joining with us today, I think this is week 6 or 7, so I didn't count. But we've been walking through a series of messages I entitled God's Good Design, Gender and Sexuality, looking at what God's Word says about issues around His creating us as women and men, and about His creation, His good creation of sexuality, the context for which He has made it, what His Word says in regards to a number of issues, and we are continuing that series this morning. When Caleb Kaltenbach was 2 years old, his parents divorced. His mom entered into a lesbian relationship with a woman named Vera, and Caleb was raised by both his father, whom he discovered years later was also gay. He was raised by his father and his mom and Vera. He was shuttled back and forth between Columbus, Missouri, and Kansas City. He spent a lot of time with his mom and Vera. He was raised by them, and when his mom and Vera already at a young age, Caleb would often accompany them to different events in the gay community, parties, parades, campouts, all sorts of things. And because Caleb didn't have many friends of his own age, their gay community became part of his community. They became his friends. In Kaltenbach's book, Messy Grace, he shares an account from when he was just 9 years old. He accompanied his mom and Vera to a gay pride parade. As a 9-year-old boy, he had a ton of fun. He thought it was very exciting and had a great time. But when they arrived at the end of the parade, there was a group of people there with placards, a group that had come from a church. They were holding placards, holding them up, that said things like, "Fags, go away. Jesus has no room for you. You'll burn in hell." When some of those participating in the parade approached them to talk about their signs, they were squirted with water guns, with urine. One of the women in the parade, Caleb recalls, crying out, "Why do you hate us so much?" And 9-year-old Caleb looked up at his mom and said, "Why are these people acting like this?" And her response to him at 9 years old was, "Well, Caleb, they're Christians. And Christians hate gay people." Years later, when he was in high school, Caleb came to faith in Jesus Christ. He turned his life over to Christ. He'd been raised by gay parents. And as a follower of Christ, he ended up going to Bible college and in time became a pastor. A pastor who knew, he discovered and knew and held to believe the truth of Scripture that homosexual behavior is not what God wants. But he also knew painfully the failure of the church to demonstrate the love and the grace of Christ to those in the gay community. This morning, as we continue this series of messages on God's good design around gender and sexuality, our focus will be on homosexuality. And I want to say from the start that there will be some sharp edges to what I'm going to say today. There are many in our surrounding culture who will be deeply offended by what I'm going to say. But I also want to contend that there may well be many in the church who likewise will be offended. There is a rebuke from Christ for us when it comes to how the church, in many sectors at least, has treated the gay community. Now we're going to be returning once more to 1 Corinthians. We have already twice in this series we've been in this book. We looked at the last part of chapter 6 quite a number of weeks ago, where Paul addresses a problem going on in the Corinthian church. That is, there are a bunch of people, men in the church, who are going to prostitutes for sex. And in fact, they are arguing for the right to do so. And Paul confronts that. Their behavior is actually grounded in wrong thinking. They have come to the conclusion that what they do with their bodies is irrelevant. They think that, you know, the stomach is for food, food for the stomach, in the same way the body is for sex, sex is for the body. It doesn't matter. It doesn't impact my spiritual life. And Paul confronts it and says, no. You were made for God. You are a person, soul and body. What you do with your bodies matter. We are to honor God with our bodies. Second, a couple weeks after that, we came back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 7, where Paul addresses the issues around sexuality in the context of marriage. And even within the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman, which is the context for which God created sex, we discover that there are ways in which we can also sin sexually. We can be demanding, or we can be ungenerous. God calls us in the context of marriage to serve one another, to give oneself away out of love for the other, but not to demand. I loved what Dr. Julie Slattery said. She said that in the context of sexual intimacy in marriage, it is a tangible learning lab of covenant love, giving oneself away selflessly, mutuality in marriage. Now we're going to come back to a text in this same book. Now let me remind you of a few things about the city of Corinth, this community. Corinth was an economic hub, very cosmopolitan city. People from all over the empire had come there. And with them came a various religious beliefs and a whole lot of vice. Corinth was known in the ancient world as a place particularly of sexual vice. Gordon Fee describes it as the New York, the Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world all rolled up into one. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning in the middle of chapter 6 actually comes before both the texts that we have already looked at. I want to remind you that Paul himself planted this church. He went to Corinth. He spent 18 months there, proclaimed the gospel. People came to know Jesus. A church was established, and he poured into them for 18 months. Now, he left, and we know that Paul wrote them a letter before our 1 Corinthians. So Paul has sent them a letter. We also know that they have sent him a letter, and as well, he's received a report. That is, he writes this letter from Ephesus. And other Christians in the church in Ephesus traveled to Corinth, likely on business, and they visited the church in Corinth, and they've come back to Paul with a report about some of what's going on. And so our 1 Corinthians is Paul responding to the report he's received and also responding to the letter he's received from them. Now, the text we're looking at comes in the beginning part of Corinthians, where he's dealing with issues that he's heard a report from them. Now, I just want to situate the verses we're going to look at in the flow of the argument. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses another sexual issue. That is, there is an instance in the church where a man is engaged in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and the church is doing nothing about it. In fact, Paul challenges him. He says, "You're proud." Now, whether they're proud because they think that in Christ they have this amazing freedom, so it doesn't matter what they do, or they're proud despite what he's doing, Paul challenges them as they turn a blind eye and ignore what is a sexual sin of a kind that even the pagan world would reject. In the passage that we looked at in chapter 6, the end, I'd already described that. That's dealing with men going to have sex with prostitutes. Our text comes between those two passages. It's in a bit of an aside. Paul is turning from the sexual issues dealing with in chapter 5 and the sexual issues he deals with at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, and he deals with the issue of civil lawsuits within the church that they are taking to before the public courts. And he challenges them on what they're doing. He says this: "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters." So this is a bit of an aside from the sexual issues he's dealing with, and the verses that we're going to read come right at the end of that. He's rebuking their conduct in this matter, taking one another to court before civil judges, because their behavior in doing so is completely inconsistent with who they are as Christians. It's incompatible for them to live the way they're living. And so he challenges them because they have a new identity in Christ. Now, just before I read our passage, there's two things that I want to make note of. First is this, that the Bible is not a book. It's not about homosexuality. Homosexuality is not the central concern of the Bible. Homosexuality does not lie at the heart of the message of Scripture, the biblical narrative. As Kevin DeYoung writes, if we think the big takeaway from the Bible is the rightness or wrongness of homosexual activity, then we've managed to take a sublime narrative and pound it into a single talking point. The Bible tells the story of God. It tells the story of God in His creation, creating humanity as the pinnacle of His creation. It's the story of humanity's rebellion, throwing off God's authority, God's rule, and saying, we'll do it alone. We will live our own way according to our own dictates. Because of our sin, all of creation falls under the curse. And the biblical narrative tells that God, out of His love, God in His holiness and love for us, makes a way for us to be reconciled to Him. God in Jesus comes and suffers the death that we deserve so that all who put their faith in Christ might be clothed with His righteousness, forgiven and made alive through faith. That's the story of the Bible. Sam Alberry, a pastor, a Christian pastor who deals with same-sex attraction himself and is living as a single celibate man, he writes this: our understanding of what the Bible does say on the subject needs to be read in light of the bigger themes of Scripture. What the Bible says about homosexuality does not represent everything God wants to say to homosexual people. It is not the whole message of Christianity. So wherever you are, whoever you are, I want you to know that. The Bible is not about this issue. It speaks to it, but it has so much more that God wants to say to you through His Word. The second thing I want to note is that though the Bible is not about homosexuality, it does address this issue. It does have something to say about homosexuality, something important for us to hear and take to heart. And that is what we want to explore this morning. What does the Bible say? What does God say? And how should we respond? How should we respond, whether you're a follower of Jesus? How does Jesus want you to respond to what His Word says? Whether you are someone dealing with same-sex attraction or not, whether you're currently engaged in homosexual behavior or not, what is it that Jesus is calling you to? Whatever your struggle with sin is, Jesus has something to say to each and every one of us. Let me make one last point, an important distinction to be made, and that is this, that the Scriptures deal with, address the matter of homosexual activity, homosexual behavior, not homosexual desire or attraction. Many of our desires are wrongly aimed because of the fall. And so I just want to say that if you feel same-sex attraction, there is a difference between recognizing those feelings, those desires, and acting on them. And so I want you to bear that distinction in mind. Again, Alberry says, all of us have desires that are warped as a result of our fallen nature. Desire for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, us, not of how God has made me or us. So let's turn our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 6, if you have them. We're going to pick things up. Remember, Paul is dealing with this aside, the lawsuits that are going on in the church. This is in the middle of a number of chapters where he's dealing with sexual matters. And then he says this, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There are four questions that I want to ask with you in the time that we have together this morning. First, what is the warning? Second, what is the truth? Third, what is the good news? And fourth, what is the response? What is the warning? What is the truth? What is the good news? And what is the right response? We begin with asking this question, what is the warning? There are certain parts of Scripture that when we read them, they wind us, they catch us, they jar us, and this is certainly one of those texts. Paul says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? I want us all to contemplate what Paul is asking, what he is saying here. The kingdom of God is about the righteous rule, the righteous reign of Jesus. The kingdom of God is where God's will is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is about what God is doing. His kingdom is breaking in already to this world, and one day when Christ returns, it will be fully consummated. All things will be set right. That is the kingdom of God. And Paul asks this jarring question. He asks it of the Corinthians, this church that he's writing to in the first century. He asks it of us. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? His question leads us to a second one, a pressing question that I trust you feel. What does it mean to be a wrongdoer? I mean, to be a wrongdoer means you will be excluded. To be a wrongdoer means you're on the outside of what God is doing. So what does it mean to be a wrongdoer? He doesn't abandon us to wonder about this. He provides a list, not a list that is exhaustive, but a list nonetheless. And it begins with the sexually immoral. And we've already come across that term in earlier weeks. It comes from a Greek word, porneia, from which we get pornography. But it is an umbrella term that speaks to all forms of sexual sin. That is, all sexual activity that is outside of the context for which God created sex. God created sex as a good thing to be enjoyed within the context of a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. It is the means of procreation. It is a means for bonding. It is a sign that points to a greater reality, that is the relationship between us and God, between Christ and His church. And in that context, it is good, but all other sexual activity, sin, falls under this umbrella term, sexual immorality, porneia. That tops the list. Next is adulterers. A little redundant, but he's communicating a point. Idolaters, that is, those who make something that is less than God into an ultimate thing. We all make idols. We all look to created things, even good things, and make them into ultimate things. That's what idolatry is. It's not just bowing down to a statue. It is putting anything in the place of God. It is saying, if only I had this, then I would be satisfied. If this is not Jesus, that is an idol. He carries on. Men who have sex with men. Homosexual activity is included on this list of what wrongdoers look like, who wrongdoers are. But I do want to make this point. It is not singled out. It's not the only thing on this list. But it is one of the number of sins that, according to Paul's question, prevent one from inheriting the kingdom of God. The list doesn't end here. It goes on. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Here's what we need to understand. Here's what we need to see. Yes, homosexual activity is clearly identified as sin, as something that will exclude you from the kingdom of God, but the same is true for all other forms of sexual sin. And not only sexual sin, but other sins. And as I said, this is not an exhaustive list. The truth here that we are confronted with is that sin separates us from God. That sin separates us from God. That God, in His holiness, cannot stand sin. J.I. Packer, the late theologian, said God is allergic to sin. He cannot stand it in His holiness. It is an offense to Him, and sin separates us from God because we are all sinners. We need to hear that. We need to grasp that. That is the point of Paul's question. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sin is a problem, a massive problem, no matter what it is or who we are. Leads us to our second question. What is the truth? What is the truth about homosexuality? What are we to say about that as we look to Scripture? Now, we don't have time this morning to do a survey of the various biblical texts that address this issue. There are seven. But I want to say this, that in each and every text, Scripture is unequivocal. The Bible is clear and unbending in insisting that homosexual behavior is not part of God's good design, that it is sinful. Now, asserting that fact will be very offensive to many in our world. There is incredible pressure being exerted by our culture today to both affirm and to celebrate homosexual activity as legitimate and good. In fact, refusal to affirm homosexuality will leave you labeled as intolerant and homophobic and bigoted. Complicating the matter further is the fact that increasingly segments of the church are choosing to affirm same-sex relationships as good and blessed by God. Those contending for this position raise a variety of arguments to justify that reasoning, to come to that new conclusion that diverges from the church's witness for nearly two millennia. Arguments are made, many rising out of a sense of compassion and a sense of fairness. How can we, how is it reasonable to expect that people with same-sex attraction would go through life without any sexual experience or pleasure? And the arguments go along a number of different lines, that somehow the Bible doesn't actually say what it seems to say. Or that there are reasons why we don't have to accept what the Bible says as binding for us today. Or even that homosexual relationships condemned in Scripture were of a different kind. That is, it was condemning homosexuality between men and boys, which was something that happened in the ancient world. Or that it's condemning homosexual activity between masters and slaves. But it's not condemning consensual, committed, faithful, monogamous relationships. But I want to contend that those arguments all fail to do justice to Scripture and to do justice to what we know of the ancient world. The Bible is unwavering in its position. In every single instance where homosexual activity is referenced, it is condemned as sinful. And even non-Christian scholars who themselves, many of them, are gay, they make precisely this point. The Dutch scholar, a gay man named Pim Pronk, who knows that many Christians are eager to see homosexuality supported in the Bible, he admits this forthrightly. He writes, wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. Rejection is a foregone conclusion. The assessment of it nowhere constitutes a problem. That it's not debatable, he says. Another scholar who personally argues for the rightness of homosexuality says this. He does admit this. The biblical texts that deal with homosexual practice condemn it unconditionally. I mentioned that one of the arguments leveled to support homosexual practice as a good, God-blessed thing is the argument that the ancient world didn't know anything about committed, monogamous, faithful homosexual relationships. Well, here, Bernadette Bruton, who has written an important book on lesbianism, herself is a lesbian. She's written this book on lesbianism in the ancient world. She challenges those seeking to justify homosexual practice from the Scripture. She says, I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as unnatural acts of people who have turned away from God. And similarly, Lewis Crompton, a gay man, pioneer in queer studies, who wrote a massive book on homosexuality in the ancient world, writes this, Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of his period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relationships under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any Jew or early Christian. The truth of Scripture is that homosexual activity is uniformly condemned. It is called sin. The biblical witness is unwavering. But we need to understand that it is condemned as sin alongside other forms of sexual sin and other forms of sin. But it is unconditionally called sin. So let's turn to our third question. What is the good news? The first thing that I want to acknowledge arises directly from our text to the Corinthians. Remember, Paul wrote that question, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Paul is contending that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a warning. Paul is warning us of the dangers of sin and the danger we face of being deceived in this regard. Do not be deceived. And see, we can come to the conclusion that sin is no big deal. We can be deceived into thinking that sin is something we can take lightly. We can be deceived to minimize sin or to accommodate sin or to say that sin isn't sin. We can be deceived. He says, do not be deceived. Now, as I noted earlier, his question, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is a very jarring question, a daunting question to face for all of us. Because it is not limited to only one particular group of sinners, to one particular kind of sin. It is for all of us, for any who are living unrepentantly in sin. And that's the key, unrepentantly. But here is what we need to see. We need to see this glorious truth, the truth of God's grace poured into the lives of every person who repents and believes. Paul is writing these words. He's writing these words to a church. He's writing these words to a church that is a mess. Right? Coming up next in the argument, he's going to address the issue of men going to prostitutes. That's coming. He's writing to them. He's challenging their behaviors that are incongruent with what a life in Christ means. He's calling them back to repentance. But here's what he says to them. And that is what some of you were. And that is what some of you were. See, when we put our faith in Christ, when we repent and trust Jesus, our identity is changed. Before Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are in darkness. We are under God's judgment. We are children of wrath. We are slaves to sin. When we repent and put our faith in Jesus, our identity is changed. We are in the light. We are made spiritually alive. We are children of God. We are slaves to righteousness. Our identity changes. One of the things that Paul deals with in the Corinthian church and throughout all of his letters is dealing with churches, reminding them, this is who you are in Christ. This is what it means to repent and believe. Here's your new identity. Now, learn to live that way. Going back to old forms of behavior, sinful forms of behavior, is incongruent with who you are. Now, we all do this. Scripture is plain that just because we trust Jesus doesn't mean we will never fall down. It doesn't mean that we will never choose to act in ways that are incongruent with our new identity. But understand this, through repentance and faith, our identity has been changed. Paul writes to a church. He says, some of you were like, this is who you were. You were wrongdoers. But that's not who you are anymore. So don't live that way anymore. You have a new identity in Christ. Living this way is incongruent with who you are now in Christ. And that is what some of you were, he writes, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul proclaims the good news. He proclaims it to all those in the church who were wrongdoers, men who slept with men, adulterers, idolaters, greedy, swindlers, slanderers. That's who you were, but you were washed. That is, through faith in Christ, we are made clean. We are forgiven. We are sanctified. We are made holy. We are set apart for Christ and for His glory, for His purposes. We are slaves to Christ, and we're justified. We're declared righteous. That God looks at us, and through our faith in Christ, He sees the perfection of Jesus. That is the good news, and that's what Paul proclaims to all those who were wrongdoers. That is our hope. That is their hope, the hope that comes through Christ. We are identified in Christ, not by our sin. So the encouragement, the life of discipleship is a life of learning to be who we now are in Christ, learning to live in a way that is congruent with our new identity in Christ. Through repentance and faith, we are made new, we are redeemed, we are made into new creations. And that is true for every one of us who trusts in Christ. That is the good news that Paul proclaims, and he calls us in that new identity to hate sin, to fight against sin, to struggle against sin, to learn to be who we already are in Christ. Even though in that course of that life of discipleship, of following Christ, there will be setbacks, there will be failures, there will be moments where we behave like we had before we were in Christ, but we need to know that the life of discipleship is a life of continual repentance and faith. We cannot call sin good. We cannot live in sin unrepentantly. To do so is to deceive yourself. No, we need to repent and believe. Repent and believe and fight against. Hate our sin. Struggle against it. So the last question I want to ask together is, what is the right response? And I want to flesh this out by speaking to a number of different groups of listeners who may be with us today. First, I want to speak to any of you who are currently engaged in homosexual behavior and homosexual lifestyle. I want to proclaim to you that the message of the Bible is a message of God's love for you, of God's offer of grace to you. I want to proclaim that to you, that you were created by God for a relationship with Him. And that you, like all of us, like every other person, stands in deep need of Christ's grace. That is, we were created by God to know Him, to be known by Him, to love Him, to find satisfaction in Him. And like all of humanity, we all are tempted to look to lesser things, to created things, even good things, and often to sinful things, to try and satisfy that quench that thirst, to satisfy that longing. And I just want to say that nothing will satisfy you. Nothing will satisfy you except Jesus. He's the one you were made for. He's the one that you truly long for. And He proclaims in His Word His love for you, His grace offered to you, and invites you to come to Him in repentance and faith. When you do so, He will wash you. He will sanctify you. He will justify you. He will satisfy you. Beckett Cook, in his book Change of Affection, recounts the amazing story of his conversion to Christ. He was living as a gay man in Los Angeles. A chance conversation in a coffee shop, an invitation to visit an evangelical church. He didn't understand at the time why he would even show up, but he did. And he sat there and listened to the preacher speak from Romans 7. And he began by saying, you think that Christianity is about being good and cleaning yourself up? And he's like, yeah. And that preacher proclaimed that it's not. That Christianity is about the message of God's grace through Christ to broken, sinful, rebellious people. He heard of God's love for him, of God's offer of grace to him, and he didn't even understand what was happening. But that very first Sunday, hearing the gospel preached, Beckett gave his life to Jesus. And it's an amazing story of the transformation of his affection. He fell so deeply in love with Jesus, he was utterly transformed, and his passion for Christ as the greatest thing in his life oozes out of the pages of his book. And he writes this, "My faith in Christ compels me to pursue a life of obedience. The thought of being disobedient to the one who took on himself the penalty for my sin makes me sick. The fleeting pleasures of sin are not worth the agony of grieving the person I love most." Beckett's life is saturated, dripping with love for Christ, because he sees how great Christ's love was for him, that nothing, no sexual experience, nothing else this world offers will ever satisfy. But in Christ, he has met the one who quenches his deepest thirst. I want to say this to you if you are living in homosexual behavior. Your biggest sin is not your homosexual behavior. Your biggest sin is your unbelief. Your biggest sin is your unbelief. And I want to call you today to hear the good news, to come to Christ, to repent of your sin, to turn from it and turn to Him and put your faith in Him. He loves you and He longs for you to come home, to come to Him, no matter the cost. And it's worth it. Second, I want to speak to Christians who face the very real struggle of homosexual desire, of same-sex attraction. You know, you've heard today, and you know that same-sex activity is displeasing to God, that it is sinful. And yet you feel these desires intensely. Feelings not chosen. It's just something you experience, and the struggle is very real. I want to be genuinely very careful not to minimize the challenge, the difficulty that you live with, that you face. But there are two things I want to share with you in hopes that they would be words of encouragement. And first is this, that you are not alone in your struggle against sexual temptation. Sam Alberry again writes this, "All of us experience fallen sexual desires, whether those desires are heterosexual or homosexual by nature. Sexual temptation of one kind or another is a struggle for most Christians and a particular struggle for many." Now, we as the church may have done a lousy job of walking openly and honestly, authentically with one another, especially in this area. But I want to say this to you because it's true. You are not alone in your struggle, even if your struggle differs. So I want to invite you to risk sharing. Risk sharing with someone, a brother, a sister. Risk sharing with me. I have been deeply privileged over the years of my ministry to have numerous people come to me. And not only confess this struggle, but other struggles and other sin. And I want to proclaim God's grace to you. But do not walk alone. You are not a lone struggler. Secondly, I want you to hear what all of us desperately need to hear and take to heart. That our ultimate contentment comes not from marriage or from sexual experience. Our culture says otherwise. Our culture has idolized sex. It proclaims the lie that without sex, your life will be diminished, that without sex, you will lack contentment, that you will be deprived. Now, to be sure, a life of celibacy brings with it challenges. Sexual desires are powerful. But you can live without sex. Alberry writes, "Every Christian is called the costly sacrifice. Denying yourself does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there. It says it is saying no to your deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ." And that is a call for all of us. It may not look the same for all, but we're all called to die to self. We're all told that our satisfaction will be in Christ and Christ alone. You can live without sex. As challenging as that will be. Christopher Wan, I've quoted from him a number of times throughout the course of this series already. He came out to his parents as gay in his late teens. He moved out. His parents were horrified. His mom was completely devastated. She was prepared to take her own life. She was on her way to kill herself. And God intervened and saved her. God revealed himself to her, his love for her, his grace for her. And she was saved. And she not only saved from taking her life, but saved radically for Christ. And she began to pray a bold prayer for her son, who dove headlong into gay lifestyle and drugs and eventually dealing drugs. She began to pray a bold prayer, "Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you." For 8 years, she prayed, fasting every Monday, praying every day for her son, that God would reveal himself to him in the way that he did in her life. The answer came in an unexpected way. Christopher was arrested for dealing drugs. He was imprisoned, and while in jail, he learned the news that he was HIV positive. And one night, the night that he heard that, received that news, he was laying in his bunk, and he noticed some scribbling on the metal frame of the bunk above him that said, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And Christ reached down and saved Christopher. Christopher gave his life to Jesus, as did his mom, as did his dad. And today, Christopher lives as a single man, a celibate man, and a Bible teacher at Moody Bible Institute. In his book, Holy Sexuality, he writes this, "Life without sexual intimacy in marriage is not a deficient life, Rather, life without intimacy with God in Christ is deficient. I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that, not from me, but from someone who knows. Third, I want to speak to the rest of the church. For those particularly who don't personally know the struggle of same-sex attraction and the burden, the challenge that that is, there are a number of things that need to be said. First is this, that where you, where I have failed to love those who are homosexuals, where you, where I am guilty of treating homosexual sin differently as worse than my sin or your sin, we need to repent. We need to repent before the Lord. That story that I shared from Caleb's life breaks my heart. And yet I know that I have said careless, ungodly things over the course of my life about homosexuals. And so where that is true, where we've laughed and snickered and said things, where we have failed to love, where we have not shown the grace of Christ, we need to repent. We need to repent. Jesus came for the lost. Jesus came for the broken. Jesus came for the sick. He had a reputation as a glutton and a drunkard. He hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors. Should we not have reputations like his? I was so blessed earlier this week when one of you shared of an encounter with a local drug dealer. And in the course of that conversation, you invited them to join us for worship. That's awesome. Oh, that God would fill our community with people who are broken, who are sinners of all stripes, that they would come and that they would hear the message of God's love and God's grace proclaimed, that they would hear the good news that we desperately need, that all desperately need to hear. Second, we need to be ready to live in the messiness that comes when we live in the tension of grace and truth. I have said clearly as I could, that homosexual behavior is, unflinchingly, Scripture calls it sin. That is the truth. And we need to cling to the truth. We need to proclaim the truth. But God is a God of grace. Jesus came with truth and grace. And so we need to live in the tension of that and the messiness of that, calling people to repent, calling people to submit to Christ, but also recognizing that their greatest sin is not their broken sexuality. Their greatest sin is the sin of unbelief. And we need to trust that the Holy Spirit will do the work of the Holy Spirit in the timing of the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to convert people from homosexuality to heterosexuality. It's about a conversion from whatever sexuality to holy sexuality, that is faithfulness to Jesus. But at the root of that, the first and foundational thing is belief in Christ. Christ's message was not clean yourselves up and then come. It was come as you are. Come and be cleaned. We need to grasp deeply that sexual sin of the lost is not their greatest sin. Their greatest sin, the greatest obstacle is their sin of unbelief. We need to call them to faith in Christ, to trust and trust the Spirit to do His work. A number of years ago when my oldest son was in junior high, pardon me, he met a kid around his age who lived on our street, just moved in with his mom, and we found out with her lesbian partner. When that boy found out from Calvin that his family was a Christian family, that his dad was a pastor, this boy said, "Your dad's not going to like me. Your dad's not going to want you to hang out with me." To which the question was, why? And he said, "Because my mom's a lesbian." So grateful for the opportunity we have. They didn't live there for very long, but the opportunity we had to invite him into our life. And eventually he started taking piano lessons from Chrisleen. And his mom, though very tentatively and afraid, came into our house and joined us for a recital. We got to know her. Not that long after they were there, her relationship ended and she decided to move to Calgary, and her boy moved to Toronto to be with his dad. But in those weeks, months before she left, she actually called me and asked if I could come over and help do some repairs and help move some things with her. We didn't have long, but by God's grace, we were able to show the love and the grace of Christ. And I pray for her and for her son that little glimpse of grace and acceptance and love will be used by God to draw them into faith in Jesus. We need to not worry about what will people think. Will they take this as me saying it's okay? No, when they ask, when the Spirit prompts them, there will be times where we can say, no, we believe what Scripture says is that homosexual behavior is wrong. It's not part of God's design. But that's not where we begin. We begin pointing people to Jesus, to His grace, to His love, to His invitation. Two last things I just want to say real quickly. I want to speak about singleness, and I want to speak about the fact that the church is the family of God. And this is so relevant to this issue. And there are many reasons that people are single. I want to say this to the church. Too often, as the church, things are structured around couples, marriage, and families. Now, there are many reasons for people being single, but the reality is that for someone dealing with same-sex attraction, unless God changes that, which can happen and sometimes does, but often doesn't, it will mean for them living a life of singleness and of celibacy. And we in the church need to honor singleness as Scripture does, saying that it is good. It is good, and we need to ensure that we are very inclusive and welcoming, that we don't make single people feel like loose parts. And where we have done that, I ask for your grace, your forgiveness. We need to repent and be mindful of that. And we need to remember that as those called into Christ, we are formed into a family. And we need to know that, because too often in our culture and too often in the church, we have idolized the nuclear family. And what does that mean for those who don't have their own nuclear? No, God has created a new family. We are brothers and sisters and mothers, and we are the family of Christ, and we need to love one another like that. We need to open our lives and our homes and share our lives together. Tim Keller writes that churches should feel a lot more like the waiting room in a doctor's office than the waiting room for a job interview. I love that. We all need God's grace. By definition, to be a Christian is to be weak. Poor in spirit, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come knowing that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, there will be a tension that we live with as we hold on to the truth and we live out His grace. But that is a tension that Christ has called us to. It is a tension that His Spirit will empower us to live in. I pray that He would work in us, that we might faithfully live in the midst of that tension. Grace and truth. Amen.